Today's scripture reading is from the book of Philemon in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 4 through 12 and 17 through 21. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me.
I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. This is God's word.
Good morning. You know, this week I was thinking about something. It's maybe not something you've thought about before, but maybe you have. I wonder what archaeology will look like in like 2,000 years. We like dig up and we find these old tablets and things and letters and manuscripts. Well, like what's it, in 2000 years, are we going to dig up servers, you know, that stored internet information and suddenly we have a way of accessing all the text messages from one region? I don't know. You know, I actually thought as a kid I wanted to be an archaeologist, but I kind of, the more I thought about it, I thought it might get kind of old after a while. Yeah? Okay. I'll keep that one. So, you know, the reason I was thinking about it is because the New Testament is full of letters and manuscripts and fragments that we have pieced together to put together this story that we call the New Testament, that we call the gospel. And even though it's full of these letters and full of these moments, there's only one strictly personal letter in all of the New Testament, by which I mean Paul wrote a lot of letters to churches. Peter wrote to churches. John wrote to churches, but only one time does Peter say, this is going to a particular person and being carried by a particular person. It's a fascinating kind of moment in the history of the Bible and the New Testament. And more than that, the background for this is even crazier. If you can imagine this, Paul is in prison, most likely in Rome, and he meets in that prison a fugitive slave who has run away from his owner. And Paul sends this slave, who has become a son to him, back to that man, Philemon, with some really radical instructions. He says to Philemon, I want you to receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. This is no small thing in the ancient world. And while it might be tempting to get up here, and maybe you've heard people talk about, well, you know, slavery was pretty different in the first century versus what we've come to know it as, I don't even think that's the point. In the atmosphere of the letter that Paul is writing is clearly his own intolerance in the first century with the institution of slavery. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but it's you know, you read the New Testament, you read people writing about the New Testament, and sometimes people are frustrated. They wish Paul had been clearer about this issue or about that issue. We read the Bible and we want real defined lines based on categories and cultural assumptions that we have today that they may not have had. And yet, despite all of the difference between us and the days of Paul, we can clearly say, having read the letter of Philemon, that Paul has a radical new understanding of how humans relate to one another, an understanding that I think very clearly projects the end and the death of the institution and the unjust institution of slavery. This week, we are continuing our sermon series called intersections. It's about where life and faith meets. And, you know, we've talked about a number of things. We've talked about hypocrisy. We've talked about emotions. We've talked about art. All these ways in which our faith sometimes is bolstered by these other things, or maybe they're at odds with those things. Few things are pitted against faith more commonly in the modern world than justice. We sometimes feel like we have to choose between the two. We sometimes feel like, well, you know, let's define our terms a little bit. What do you mean by justice? What does that person mean by justice? And yet, I can't help but feel that when you read the entire New Testament, the arc of the New Testament, and as I say in a minute, the arc of the entire Bible, it is a story that careens toward what I would call a radical ethic of justice. Dietrich Bonhoeffer came to that same conclusion, resisting the Third Reich in the 1930s, and ultimately something that would cost him his own life. If you don't know about Bonhoeffer, not only is he a great Christian apologist and teacher, he also planned a plot to kill Hitler, one that was unsuccessful. And when he was reflecting on why he was led to such extremes, he says this: "We are not simply to bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself." When I read the letter of Philemon, I am struck by Paul's driving a spoke into the wheel itself, and doing so in a really rhetorically powerful way. So this morning, there's three ways I want to analyze the kind of the argument that Paul's putting together for us. And it's kind of through the three main characters of the story. It's Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. They're in three different social situations, so social positions, and yet they are partners. That word comes up over and over again, partners in the gospel. So those three points from those three positions are these: the chains of grace, the liberation of the lowly, and the cost of discipleship. So the chains of grace, I'm thinking about Paul here, who calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In fact, he says this multiple times. You can see it at the very start of the letter, Philemon 1:1. He identifies himself not like he does in other passages, like Romans. He says, I'm an apostle, I'm a servant, I'm a teacher. He says, no, in this situation, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And there's a double meaning here, right? Because he's also a prisoner probably of Rome. He's a prisoner of the state. But he's saying the reason I'm in here is because I was so committed to serving the Lord. So he is in chains, by virtue of his pursuit of grace. Paul, throughout his entire, you know, sort of corpus, his body of work, he is always talking about this perceived tension between the freedom the gospel brings and the expectations the gospel places upon us. So on the one hand, read Galatians, what we think is Paul's first letter he ever wrote, and you will be overwhelmed if you need a place to start. Galatians 5, verse 1. He is overwhelmed by how much potential the gospel of Jesus Christ has to liberate the lowly, to bring and elevate all people to a level of partnership that the world had never yet understood or achieved. And yet, on the same breath, he also constantly acknowledges suffering. In Romans 8, he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." On the one hand, a beautiful statement about the glory that will be revealed in us. The promise of the gospel is a promise that we will one day be in the glory and presence of God himself. That is what we believe. On the other hand, Paul does not flinch from saying, and yet in the meantime, sometimes we feel very far from glory. And so Paul acknowledges, listen, grace and the gospel will free you from a spiritual imprisonment that can feel hopeless. That we do not want to be equivocal about. That is something that the gospel promises over and over again. And yet, on the other hand, once you have received that message, the work begins, and Paul is a living example of what it means to be a prisoner, not just of Rome, not just of our time, but actually of Jesus himself, that he is our Lord and our Savior and commands us into action. Paul is imprisoned, but look at the way he writes to Philemon. I think this is a valuable lesson for us. He says, "I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus." think the takeaway for us is that if in our life, whether you identify as a Christian or not, you are overburdened in this season where you feel like, I hope for glory. I hope that there's a coming day where all things will be made right. But right now, it's mostly the suffering bit that I'm experiencing. I think Paul challenges us, even in the midst of acknowledging that, he does not allow his situation to dictate his salutation. He doesn't allow his grief to somehow limit his gratitude. Both can be in tension. And so Paul is writing out of the spirit of gratitude, but also with a rhetorical purpose. We need to read everything in this letter about how Paul is leading Philemon to his conclusion, which is that you will no longer see Onesimus as a bond servant. He is now your brother and partner in Christ. And if we're tempted to say, oh, well, this is just one situation, the way Paul writes about it, and we're gonna get there, doesn't sound like it's a historically contextual argument. He's not saying, in this one case, I want you to free Onesimus. No, he is putting together an argument and he's setting up that argument through gratitude, winning Philemon over to his side of seeing things. But then this next verse, I read this like 12 times. I'm gonna read it. Maybe you all will get it, but I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. I read it a lot. I really was like, this is one of those ones where if I was like checking out a church, I'd be like, I'm gonna go now. That one, is that how you all talk to each other? Like that's not how I talk. Actually reminded me of this time in college. I was in a Bible study. You know, I was a good little college boy and I was praying something and I was thinking, ooh, that was a good prayer. Let me keep that going. I'm gonna use some other big words, some four syllables. Let's see if we can get a five syllable in there. And I had this out of body experience as I was praying. I was like, I have no idea what any of this means. Why am I doing this? But I couldn't stop, you know? And afterwards someone came up to me and said, oh, it's a beautiful prayer. And I was tempted to say like, what do you think it meant? You know, what did I say? Because I was really intent on impressing some people, and the impression I was left with was that I had no idea what I was doing. And actually scholars, this is not just my opinion, if you open a commentary on the book of Philemon, if you open a few, they will all single it on this verse. It is a textual problem in the Bible. The grammar of it, I'm not gonna go into the nerdy semantics and syntax of it, but people actually debate very vehemently what the subject of the sentence is. I mean, is it partnership? Is it the faith? Is it deepening your understanding? Like, if you were to diagram the sentence, what's the verb? There's so many little phrases in the Greek, I have no idea. But I'm gonna give you my best effort, which is that the subject of the sentence is this beautiful word in Greek, koinonia, which is partnership or fellowship or togetherness. He says, I pray that your partnership with us will be effective. What's he saying? He's saying, if you feel that you are partnered with me, and if you believe in a God who came down to earth, lowered himself, not necessarily to a partnership, but to a place of humbling himself to a death on the cross, then surely, Philemon, you will be willing to let go of your status and class and position in society. He's saying, whatever the last half of the sentence is, we can say that for another sermon. Maybe Leo can do that one. But the first half is the partnership is what I want you to hear. And I think that's an important thing for us to kind of reflect on and remember that the call of the gospel and the call of being in the church is as best we are able to eradicate those factors that separate, whether it be cliques or socioeconomic status, certainly if it's race, certainly if it's about ethnicity or nationality or about who you voted for or who you like or don't like, that has no place in the koinonia of the church. And in fact, one of the interesting things is that you'll find that when churches, Church City Church included, when they center on certain things, now, when they build an identity around one stance or one position, even if it's a position I agree with, it tends to kind of be really brittle. It falls apart quickly. Because many of you know that because culture and language changes so quickly, sometimes pursuing justice can feel like a moving target. If we pick one favorite thing or one particular thing that we want to center on, even again, if it's an important thing, it can sometimes feel like we kind of spent all of our social capital on one thing and we kind of missed the rest. That's what we talked about last week with hypocrisy. that Jesus actually, it's a really hard command, but he says, I want you to be universally interested in mercy and care for all people and not just centering on one little thing. He says that's an example of straining out a gnat from your drink, but eating a camel. It's a really vivid image and one that kind of stuck with me. Because I was thinking about this week, I was listening to this song on a new album by the band Vampire Weekend, where it's about police, and it says this, it wasn't built for me, it's your academy, but in that time you taught me how to see each generation makes its own apology. The song is about how we train, not just police officers, but we train people in the moment to address things that are happening in this moment, and then those people end up ruling over or having some institutional power over the next generation, but by the time the next generation comes, the whole landscape has changed. And so then the older generation has to kind of make an apology or double down. And so there's this kind of, it's a really painful song about how when we try to fix things on our own power and by our own institutions, we always feel like we're a step behind. And so I think what Paul is saying, I think what he's saying in this word partnership is, rather than center on your favorite idea of justice or your favorite definition of justice, rather than affix adjectives like, oh, well, biblical justice or social justice or this justice, it has to be universal, it has to be all-encompassing, it has to be relational. It has to be koinonia. And as a final note about Paul, I subscribe to the magazine Christianity Today. I know, very on brand. And a lot of their cover stories are current events. And I hate to say this, I'm just not super interested in current events. Maybe that's an escapist thing of me. But whenever I see there's something about like biblical history on the cover, I'm like, that I'm interested in. And the last issue was one of those issues. It actually ran with the compelling question based on archaeological evidence, but more on church history evidence, that Paul might have been born a slave. I'd never heard this, and it's a pretty long article explaining some of the church traditions dating back to Jerome in the 4th and 5th century, who thought it might be possible that his parents, because we have evidence they moved around a lot and were moved, is the word in the historical record, that he might have been born a slave. So how would that shape our perspective? Certainly Paul has a heart for those who are trampled under the unjust and the unjust systems of our world. But the gospel is full of this tension between the freedom of grace and then the way that grace will lead us into personal loss, perhaps, loss of our own material freedom or even our material wealth. Paul is writing from a position of the chains of grace. But of course, he's not the only character in the story, nor is he the most important character in the story. We need to talk about Onesimus. Onesimus is an example of how the gospel can liberate the lowly. It kind of reminds me of the Beatitudes where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word he uses for poor in spirit is actually this word that means those who are crouched, whose backs arch, either because they're begging or because the weight of life has weighed them down. Onesimus is surely someone who is crouched from the burdens of life. So much so that he is a fugitive, and so much so that we think it's possible, given what Paul says later, he might have even run off with some of Philemon's money. So there is both the cultural sin of slavery that has burdened him, not his fault, but maybe even some of his own decisions that have led him to a prison where he meets Paul. And yet, despite all of the things swimming around Onesimus, Paul has three beautiful ways of describing him I want to break down quickly. He calls him a son, he calls him useful, and he calls him my very heart. Onesimus is Paul's son. Listen to what he says. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. This is just a reminder. This is obviously Father's Day, but a reminder that Paul was never married, to the best of our knowledge, never had children. He followed in the footsteps of Christ himself, who never had either of those things. And what Paul does throughout his life is he uses perhaps that pain or that unique aspect of his character to inform how he treats others. It is a question for all of us how we might find purpose where we most feel pain. Paul is looking for people to be his son, even if the Lord never gave him the sons he longed for. And again, how might we find purpose in our pain? This is probably the same argument Paul uses to convert Onesimus. Say, listen, the Lord is going to use you mightily despite how your life has begun. You are now my son, and I am sending you to be something more than a son, to be useful. Now, that seems like a sort of a slap in the face. Like, I don't know that in my eulogy, I want someone to say, Clint was very useful. Like, I hope it was a little bit more. But it's actually a play on words. The name Onesimus means useful. That's literally the meaning of the name. It is probably a name that was common among slaves because they were seen that way. So when Paul says to Philemon, formerly, he was, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful. It's a play on words. It's a bit of a pun. He's saying the servant you have named useful was actually useless to you because he wasn't free. Now, because he is free and because I expect you to honor that freedom in Christ, he is suddenly of more power and use than we could yet have imagined. All along, his name has carried the promise of the gospel within it. And then third, he says, my very heart. And he doesn't use the common Greek word cardia, from which we get cardiology, things like that. He actually uses this different word, splankna. It's fun to say. Try it, splankna. It means inner feelings. It means the very core of who we are and what we believe. So he's not saying, I'm sending you my beating heart, you know, like sort of a romantic title. He's saying, I'm sending you someone who represents the very innermost feeling of who I am. Now, put those three names together and you see a pretty compelling argument from Paul. I'm sending you back my son, who is useful in Christ Jesus because he has been freed by Christ Jesus, and he is my very innermost, the depth of who I am. He carries the flag for the gospel I claim to serve. And if you don't see this as a comprehensive argument, consider just the arc of Scripture. I had an Old Testament professor who said this. It stuck with me. I think I've said it up here. In the Bible, you will find over and over again this pattern. Grace always precedes law. Grace always comes before law. It begins in the very beginning of the Bible when the Israelites are in slavery and Moses comes to them and says, now listen, the Lord has given me a covenant. If you can follow this for a 6-month trial period, I'll free you. No, he says, I'm taking you out of slavery. Only once they're wandering in the wilderness does the Lord say, now some structure, now some expectations. Grace always precedes law. It's true of the gospel. Jesus didn't come and say, if you can follow this for a 12-month probationary period, then I promise everything about the cross will be true for you as well. It is anyone and everyone, including all of us here, it is a radical, inclusive, and free message. Grace always precedes law. It's one of the two reasons I love Juneteenth. One reason is because it's about Galveston and about riding into Galveston. It's a beautiful story. You should look it up. Some of you are sleeping on Galveston. It's just a side note, okay? There's a little snobbery about Galveston. I grew up where it was like a 10.5-hour drive to the beach. By the time we would get there, someone was sick. We were like a different family unit. It was like, is this even worth it? Now it's like, let's go Friday night, you know? Let's drive down. I'm telling you, some of you are sleeping on Galveston. Don't at me. Second reason I love Juneteenth is I actually love where it is in the calendar. Today we celebrate Juneteenth. This week we can celebrate, we can reflect on Juneteenth. And in a couple weeks, July 4th. Both are declarations of freedom, but July 4th was a forming of a nation state, a forming of, you might think of it as a forming of a legal, social understanding of who we are. Juneteenth is a rider arriving in the middle of the night to tell slaves in Galveston and in Texas who had long been denied their freedom, it was years after the Emancipation Proclamation, hey, you missed the memo. This is the law of the land now. It was just one rider riding in or one troop or whatever it was. I love that Juneteenth to July 4th is an example of grace preceding law. We need both, but they work in concert in the economy of God. Maya Angelou says that prejudice is a burden that confuses the past, threatens the future, and renders the present inaccessible. I challenge you to think and meditate on that quote I've used it before. Because if you read the Bible the way I believe it is designed to be read, it is a beating heart for the message of freedom and justice from the past to the present to the future. That is what Paul sees for Onesimus's future, even calling him dear brother, saying, Philemon, he is now your brother. And then lastly, as we close, we've talked about the chains of grace, that's what Paul experienced, the liberation of the lowly, that's what Onesimus experiences, and then finally, the cost of discipleship. Philemon is one of Paul's disciples, an early leader in the church, and he's saying, you know, I got an interesting message for you, Philemon. In your life, you have experienced a great deal of what we believe to be socioeconomic, you know, growth. This was someone who held a position in society that was probably pretty well known and renowned, at least enough to be able to have servants and things like that. And Paul says, I've got some hard words for you. I'm in prison. I'm sending your servant back to you. And yet you are the least free of the three of us, because you have not heard fully the message that Christ came to proclaim, and it will cost you something. He says this, I mean, it's amazing. He says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. This is the funniest verse in the whole letter of Philemon. He's like, listen, I mean, isn't this like a parent strategy? Like, I could tell you that if you don't do this, you will be condemned. But I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to use those words. I mean, Paul is being pretty direct. He's saying, this is what you ought to do. And if Paul says, on the authority of Christ, this is what you ought to do, probably Philemon would be wise to listen. He goes down, he doubles down on this pressure later, and he says, I do wish, brother, that I had some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. It's really interesting because this completes, I'd love to do a whole sermon series on Philemon later, but this completes a trilogy of references to the heart in the letter of Philemon. He says this, he says, Philemon refreshes the saint's heart, that's verse 7. And then he says, Onesimus is Paul's very heart. That's verse 12. And finally, he asks Philemon again, refresh my heart. So now the appeal has become personal for Paul, so much so that he offers to pay back any debt incurred by Onesimus. Paul is insisting on koinonia. He is insisting on a partnership. He's saying, I came and shared the gospel with you. You heard the message. I believe in you. You're doing good things. But there's this part of your life that is not good, that you're still imprisoned to, a cultural, social institution that has no place in the economy and the household of God. Paul is insisting on a partnership, insisting on a togetherness, to not simply be a disciple, but to face the cost of what it means to be a disciple. One of the most striking books of poetry published, in my opinion, in the 21st century is Terence Hayes, National Book Award winner. It's called American Sonnets for My Past and Future Assassin. It is a striking, certainly adult-oriented collection of poems where it is about the experience of being black in America, but beyond that, it's using the sonnet form, the most constrained and imprisoning and exacting poetry form that really, I think, exists. And he uses that, kind of that form, to say, we have to break out of this. We have to free ourselves from this. And he says this in one of his poems, addressed to this mythical assassin who may be out to get him. It's not the bad people who are brave, I fear. It's the good people who are afraid. It's not the bad people who are brave, I fear. It's the good people who are afraid. If you want to hear what I see in a nutshell to be Paul's message to Philemon, it is don't be a good person who's afraid to do what the gospel demands. He says, I love you. I believe in you. There's something not right here. Don't be a good person who's afraid. And that word koinonia, it shows up throughout the Bible. If you just want one more example of why it's something we should consider reflecting on, it is the very definition of the church in Acts 2. This famous this famous passage. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That word fellowship in Acts 2:42 is koinonia. It's the announcing in the Bible that this is going to be one of the definitive features of the church of Christ, of the church that Christ came to install, is that we will be partners together. So we have to ask ourselves constantly, readily, are we being partners with one another in the church, but also with those beyond the walls of our church, with those who deeply need the mercy and the forgiveness and the hope of the message of Christ? Now, as we close, the question should be, well, what did Philemon do, right? I mean, it's a good story. What happened, right? What happened? Well, we don't know, right? But we have some pretty good hints, right? One hint, we have the letter, right? I mean, if Philemon read this and he said, wow, I took umbrage, right? Who is Paul to tell me to do this? He might have thrown it away or burned it, right? Here we have this archival evidence that Philemon probably responded the way Paul desired, because it is the only strictly personal letter recorded in all of the New Testament, a beautiful thing. I think that's a pretty good hint. There's another hint from church history that I love. Maybe you know Paul had a protege, another person he called his son, Timothy. Timothy helped plant the church in Ephesus and became the first bishop of Ephesus in church history. He was a really successful leader until Rome decided he posed too much of a threat. They stormed into town and they martyred Timothy. What's this have to do? Bear with me. The church goes dark in Ephesus for a few years. They don't know what to do. And then they announce the second bishop of Ephesus. According to church history and according to some evidence, this is a little bit speculative, but we have it on good authority evidence. They come back. The second bishop of Ephesus, you can Wikipedia, Onesimus. It's pretty wild, right? If that's not a message to our hearts of the way the gospel can liberate the lowly, put us in chains, sure, for grace, but ultimately remind us that the cost of our discipleship is so much less than the glory that will be revealed in us in Christ Jesus. This faith is the gift that can liberate and change our very culture. And Paul over and over again says, Onesimus is my heart, my son. May we do the same thing in our hearts. Take in those around us. See those who the world sees as useless and see them as not just useful, but treasures in the very heart of who Jesus is. Because he ultimately is our heart, our koinonia, our fellowship. He partners with us when we never deserved such a great gift. And when he went to the cross and when he paid a cost greater than any cost of discipleship, he reminds us once and always that glory will be revealed in us in the coming age. Let's pray. God, thank you for the recurring theme of justice in your Bible. I pray that we would be moved constantly to find those who are in need of mercy and care and justice and love, both those sitting next to us on a Sunday morning, but also those all around our world, our culture, perhaps a coworker, perhaps a family member. May we be people defined by a commitment to the very heart of the gospel. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.